Okay, this is our second lesson of the lessons that we will be studying of the kingdom and the atonement, the crucified king. And as it was mentioned last week, this is a brand new study for me. And I thank God for it. And I think it's going to be a magnificent study that we can all glean of the wonderful truths that God has given us in His Word. To be truthfully, my thoughts was, as I look at atonement, as I shared with Brother Chris, that when you think of the word atonement, you think of, as for me, as I say, as my thoughts, I think of delivering from the penalty of sin. When I'm looking about the cross of Christ, the deliverance from the penalty of sin, being free from sin, or being saved from the wrath of God, or being reconciled back to God, or being justified in the sight of God, or even to the point of being a child of God, being born again, when you look up the things of atonement, of the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And it is rightfully so, because the Bible teaches these things as far as everything that is being mentioned, that we have been reconciled back to God, that we have been justified through Christ, we have been saved from His wrath, we have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. But I never thought that I would see the kingdom come parallel with the atonement. As it was mentioned last week here in the introduction here, I never seen that part of Christ being on the cross establishing the kingdom, His kingdom. And in my thinking, it has been almost, if not always, as I begin to come to the truth, that when I thought of the kingdom, I'm thinking of futuristic event. It never occurred to my mind that these things was running parallel, that they are together, that they are together in the sense of bringing, as Christ has pointed it out in this sense here. I would have never thought that was the major theme in that situation there. And so I look at the author here, Brother Treat. I call him Brother Treat. He's right. Because of the extreme of teaching one side of the doctrine as far as soteriology, then eschatology, then we would never see these terms come together. But as I'm beginning to see his argument that these things does come together, and the Bible teaches it so, the atonement and the kingdom are so. And again, I really never thought that this was such a debate. I didn't think that this was such a debate, because when you study the passages of Scripture, particularly those of us who've been studying the Word of God for a length of time, we automatically assume that Christ is King. We know that He is King because He said He is the King. But to be in detail as far as seeing it as it is in biblical theology and systematic theology, now we begin to see in the detail that these things are so, that He is the crucified King. And like I say, I'm beginning to see that as well. And so, looking at our opening statement here, beginning in our lesson here, where it talks about the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 40 through 55, provide a proper framework of understanding the kingdom cross relationship in the New Testament. The significance of the Old Testament is especially evident in Israel's story of victory through sacrifice concepts such as covenants and temple and fulfillment in Christ. And it's absolutely, he's correct in that. I'm seeing that. It is these things. It is the major story. Because, again, as I may just kind of repeat a little bit what I just said, I'm always thinking about being saved, which is rightfully so. I'm thinking about my relationship with the Lord. I'm thinking about what Christ did on the cross. Well, basically, the New Testament speaks of that. But the New Testament and the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom. Speaks of God's kingdom. Now, let's look at the first point up here, the kingdom cross relationship in the Old Testament and New Testament. And if you have any comment or question, just raise your hand and we'll go from there. And it starts off with the story of the victory through sacrifice. And then at point one, where it talks about Genesis chapter 1, 2, present a project aim at God's glorious reign over all the earth through the vice regents of his servants. And I think what we must first establish is the fact that God is the king. He is the king. I mean, he has what? Absolutely rule. There's no unmistaking about it. He has absolutely rule. He reigns over all. He is the king. He is king. Everyone, everything that has been created is subject to him. Everything. Principalities and high places, as the scripture says, creation in itself is, as the Bible tells us, that he is the creator, is subject to God as king. He is the absolute ruler. Now, having said that, God also have now given man dominion over his creation. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 1, I want us to look at that for a little bit. I like what one writer says here, and I'm quoting R.T. France. He says that the kingdom of God is not making a statement about the thing called the kingdom, but about God, that he is king. Now, that would seem obvious to most of us who are believers. We should know that he is king, but of course, you know for yourself, there are people who think otherwise, let alone, you know, we know about the atheists. They don't even believe that God exists. But the Bible tells us that what they are fools in Proverbs chapter 14, 1. But yet there are some who come with under the term of Christendom, believing that not only that they don't believe that God is king in the sense of that they have somehow assumed to be king. But the Bible speaks clearly that who God is. He is absolutely sovereign. He is the potentate. He is the ruler of all things, of all universe. Before anything that was made or in time itself, he was always and will be always king. Okay? If you have them, chapter 1, Genesis, beginning at verse 26. And God had created, Genesis 1, 26. Notice that it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeper thing that creeps upon the earth, or creeps on the earth. Here the word God is, in the Hebrew word, is the word Elohim, and it's plural, meaning that this is the triune God. This is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When he said, let us make man in our image. Not that God, that we make God in our image, but God, but we are made in his image. And notice that he says, according to our likeness. I will wait for this time to say that word, imago Dei. That's the image of God. It makes it sound like you know what you're talking about, you know. I'll wait on that. But he says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And notice this, let them have dominion. The Hebrew word radadah, it means to rule, to have dominion or subjugate. In other words, when someone like an invader come or a conqueror come and he takes over a kingdom and stuff, then those that who he took over, they subjugated under his rule. Well, God, in that no one who is equal to God, he tells the triune, they said that, let us make man in our image. So he has given man the dominion over all the earth. And the purpose for this is that God, here it is, God is to rule through his vice regent. He is to rule through his image bearers. He is to rule through his pinnacle of creation, which is man himself. There's no other creature that is made in the universe that has the image of God except man. And God was going to establish his rule, which he established his rule not only in heaven, but on the earth through man, through his vice regent. But we have got it twisted, especially when we hear of those of that messed up theology. And notice that God has given man every aspect of what the rule is for us in the air. Notice that it says again in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So everything that consists of the earth, which is the air, the sea, and the land, God has given man dominion over. And God was to rule through his vice regent, his ambassadors, his image bearers. But as I mentioned, we have got it mixed up, especially when we hear these aberrant teachings concerning about now that we have been called believers, now we are believers, that now we are to take over the kingdom as far as we are to have that dominion or that dominion been given back to us. But the truth of the matter is, as I'm beginning to understand, when God had gave man dominion, it was for his rule throughout all the earth. Not that we would become like little gods. No, that wasn't the case. It was for the glory of God that God rules, that he is the king, and he will rule through us. Well, let me give you a little brief one of the things, and I can't go into so much detail of it, but that social gospel, which is a terrible thing, as Pastor Rod had mentioned in Galatians, as the scripture said, Paul said, it's not a gospel, it's a foolish teaching. That social gospel, and I'll be truthful to tell you, the person who we seem to revere, particularly us as blacks, Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., he was heavily involved in this social gospel. And this social gospel speaks of nothing of Christ. It does not glorify Christ. It does not place Christ as he's supposed to be, as the absolute ruler, the king. God is the ruler of all things. No, it would have you to believe that man is king. The deification of man. But let me give you a little bit more of that social gospel. The definition of social gospel is to apply Christian ethics to social problems such as poverty, slums, poor nutrition, and education. And you hear that a lot. Instead of the preacher back here preaching the majesty and the greatness of our King, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, they are talking about the problems that is happening outside, which it is happening out there. But as I have shared with others many times, a neighborhood cannot change until the heart is changed. So the only way that the heart can be changed is through what? It's through the gospel. And now I see why that the Lord placed it on Brother Rod's heart to really hammer it down that we do not compromise the gospel, because it brings about a change in a person's life. Paul makes the statement in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For what? It is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ changed the heart. In the Old Testament, God tells them through the prophet, I forgot which one, he says, "Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin?" He said the same way, and I'm just paraphrasing, so the same way with the sin. We can't do nothing about it. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that enable us to become children of the Most High God, and he takes that stony heart out and put a heart of flesh. If you want to change the neighborhoods, begin to preach to God. That's why I don't get caught up with all these preachers who behind these things that here in Jacksonville that they trying to change the out. To me, all they doing is catering to the outside. We need to deal with the real problem, and that's sin. And the only way that we can deal with that is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say, these was emphasized why the doctrine, get this, of sin, salvation, heaven, and hell are downplayed, and the kingdom. So instead of preaching about salvation, instead of preaching about sin, instead of preaching about heaven and hell and the kingdom of God, they downplay that and emphasize on the problems that is out there. We know we got problems out there because we're in a sin-infested, cursed world. You know? Then you got those other, the kingdom now theology. We probably heard of them as well. And that teaches, especially in the charismatic and in the Pentecostal groups, taking dominion over the earth by way of spiritual battle. You know, I know you have heard this. They talked about how that Satan stole the keys, the spiritual dominion, and when he deceived Adam and Eve, now as believers, and because Christ gave the keys to the kingdom, to Peter, now they saying we have rightfully taken back what belonged to us. In other words, we have been restored to our rightful place. No, that's not what it is. Again, when God had created everything in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it was to establish his rule, his authority, his supreme authority over everything. And so this kingdom now theology, that's why you have many of them, like that one of those songs said, "Let's get back to Eden." Man, that ain't that. And what are you talking about? He's talking about having things that you could call those things as though it were. All that foolishness, that's what it is. It never glorified what it's supposed to be, is what the Bible tells, never glorify God. So I thought that was very important that we understand these things. And so here in Genesis 1 and 2, here God, he will glorious reign through his vice regent. Now, one of the things I love about the beginning of the year, I began to go back through the Bible and begin to study my reading of the Bible. And I particularly love to begin to read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 because it just projects me in the thinking, in the mindset of, everything was absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. You talking about utopia, Ed, that's exactly what it was. And when God began to create the things of the of that w- what we see here. And when he said, let, and God said, let there be, and everything was. And even to the point when he gave, when he made man in his image, and everything was exactly how God was. And even more than that, even more than that, before we get to chapter 3, and I kind of hesitate to go in chapter 3 because I know that's the fall, but I must read it. Because then you begin to see where everything began to happen at that time. But even before the fall, there was unbreakable fellowship with God. Wow. Unbreakable fellowship with God Almighty, with the ruler of the universe, with the King, the true King. I'm reminded of the scripture where you remember when prophet Samuel, how he got upset when the nation of Israel wanted to get a king like the pagan kings around them. But God told him, say, look, they ain't rejecting you. They rejected me as what? As they true king. Here it is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They had absolutely perfect fellowship with the King. Can you imagine that? And that's where God is bringing it back. And as I begin to see through the cross and even to the point when he consummated, when Christ come and set up the kingdom that will be given back to the Father. But to have that fellowship, even in chapter 3, it talks about how that God walked in the what? In the cool of the day. Adam and Eve had that perfect fellowship with God. And they was to ring, or God was to ring through them. Let's look at the second point. After the fall, and the fall speaks about that our first parents have failed. They sinned. They listened to the serpent. They listened to the one who have deceived them. The Bible does says in chapter 3 that Eve listened to the serpent. And guess what? Adam listened to Eve. So all both of them was at fault. And God didn't just judge Eve. He judged all three. He judged Satan. He judged Eve. And he judged Adam. But even in the fall, it did not, as it says in the point 2, after the fall, the kingdom project graciously continued, but it would now come through the seed of a woman who, though being wounded, will crush the head of the serpent. And you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They call this, theologians call this the proto-evangelium, meaning that this is the first gospel that's being mentioned. Now, even though that our first parents had failed, had sinned, God was still going to bring about his kingdom. He's still going to bring about his rule. But it will be now through the servant, the son, the seed. And again, that's what's going to be amazing, because instead of Adam and Eve going out and spreading the rule and reign of God throughout this perfect utopia, not just in Eden, but in over all the earth, they did what? They spread the curse. They spread the curse. And God cursed the earth. He cursed the earth because of our first parents. Yet again, this did not stop God in doing what he said he was going to do as far as establish his kingdom. Now it will come through the cross. That's why when you go back again in that first opening statement in Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, it speaks about how that the suffering king, the suffering servant, the king, the seed, him. He is the one that's going to restore the kingdom as it's supposed to be. And that's why I'll be honest, a lot of this stuff was blowing my mind because I never looked at it like that. I never seen it that through the cross that God would be establishing his kingdom. For example, you go back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you don't have to turn, but it talks about how Jesus, after he came from being tempted in the wilderness, that he came preaching and says what? The kingdom of God is at hand. But you first got the word, repent. You know, so even in Colossians, it talks about in Colossians 1:13, where it says that the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, saying how that God now had translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the what? The kingdom of light. And when we begin to see it in that manner there, we begin to see how that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, as I'm beginning to see here. It talks about how that God's kingdom will be established through Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, but he will do it through the cross. Or in 1 Corinthians, go there with me, please, if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 20. And 1 Corinthians 15, here the Apostle Paul deals with about the resurrection, how that those at that time in the church of Corinth, they didn't believe, or there were some who did not believe in the resurrection. So Paul gave a masterful explanation concerning about the resurrection. And he explained it in such a way that it's self-explanatory, so to speak. I'm not going to go through all that, but I want us to look at verse 20 because I want you to deal with the fact that Christ will establish the kingdom and brings about. Notice in verse 20 it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," notice this, "all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one of his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Notice verse 24. "Then comes the end." Okay? Then it says, "When he," Christ, "deliver the kingdom to" who? "To God the Father." So he already did it. Now he done went to the cross. He done paid for the sins. But he's also establishing the kingdom. That's where it says it. "Then come the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 26. "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Meaning that talking about the Father is not under his feet in that sense. But it says, "Now when all things are made subject to" who? "To him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him," the Father, "who put all things under him, that God may be" what? "All in all." That was supposed to be in Genesis 1 and 2. He was going to rule through his vice regent, which is us. But we failed. And I say we because we are all daughters of Eve and sons of Adam. But Christ he did it. And here, God now, as he judged all three, tells in the proto-evangelium, speaks in Genesis chapter 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head or crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. In other words, the kingdom is going to be established. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 4, you remember when the king Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, they seen that statue, the statue of gold, the statue of bronze. Matter of fact, go there with me, please. Okay. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Remember, if you have any questions, comments, just raise your hand. And I know when Sister Charlene raised her hand, I know about that one. Daniel. Okay, Mike. Daniel 2. Let's see. It talks about the dream that he had as far as after Daniel 1, 31. Yeah. Then King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream concerning about this statue here. And it talks about the full kingdom that will come. You had the Babylonian kingdom. You had the Medes and the Persian kingdom. You had the Greek kingdom. And you had the Roman kingdom. But then there's another kingdom that, as it says about the stone that was made without hands. And he does what? That stone come and crush. Well, let's read it. Let's read it. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and this form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms and silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watch while a stone was cut, here it is, without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became great mountain and filled all the earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the bird of the heaven, he has given it to you into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of the king. So that's the Babylonian kingdom. Okay? Then, but after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as a strong iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything like the iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the other. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly in clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in just as you saw the iron mixed with certain clay. But what I'm trying to get to where it says, now let me finish reading. And as those toes and feet were partly the iron, partly clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with cremate clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the day of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, here it is, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar seen that dream, when he had that dream, the gold represent the Babylonian kingdom. I think the second part of it, the bronze or the silver, represent the Persians and the Medes. The third part was the Greek kingdom. And the fourth part, which is the feet and the clay and the thighs and everything to the feet, that was the Roman Empire. But it was a stone that was cut without hands. That's Christ. He came and did what? Shattered all of that. And his kingdom will be established. I said all that to say this, that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, that's who was sent up his kingdom, the seed. And as I begin, as I said before, and I have said it many times, I'm beginning to see this now. This is brand new to me, to be honest. To where now I see that at the cross, when Christ was on the cross, that he was establishing the kingdom. Now, it would seem as though I should know this, or we should know this. And I asked Brother Chris this, I was telling Brother Chris, I said, now, either I have forgotten this, or I didn't know it. And I'm leaning towards the latter, that I didn't know it. Because when you study the scripture, obviously you will see that Christ is the king because he makes the statement. Even when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he said, he actually said, are you a king? And Christ said, you said it. And then when they again came in with all kinds of messed up questions, when he said, well, are you, this is your kingdom? Christ said, if this world was my kingdom, my what? My servants will fight for me. They won't allow me to be handed over to you. So when he went to the cross, he is the crucified king. He is the crucified king. Now, I shared this, and he mentioned it last week. I shared this with Brother Chris because, you know, you had the two thieves up there. And as the scripture said, both of them was railing against him. Well, if you the Christ, you save yourself and save us as well. Get us down just as you get yourself down. But the Bible said that one of the thieves came to their senses and said, what we did, we deserve it. But this man, he did nothing. Then he makes the statement of saying, when you come into your kingdom, what? Remember me. Now I had to ask the question, I said, how did he come to that? What made him make that statement? And so I went on a rabbit trail. That's just on my own little personal notes. I said, well, you know, Christ throughout his ministry in the gospel, you read the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is such, or the kingdom of God is like this. And I said, well, did he hear it? I don't think he did. I mean, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what these thieves did. All the things we know that they was what? They was thieves. I have come to the conclusion, as my brother has said it as well, I've come to the conclusion that the Spirit of God moved upon him to allow him to see that this man, as it says, and he'll probably get into it more in detail, in Isaiah 52:12, that his vision, his countenance was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. Yet he was able to see that this is the king. Come on. How is that? I mean, how was he able to see that this man, this one who's on the cross, who's going to die just as they will, not only that he knew that this man, and he spoke, and I think he spoke with such authority because he told the other thief, he got on him by messing with this man, which is Christ. And he told him, he said, well, look, what we did, we deserve. But this man, he did nothing. And to me, he spoke with some like authority, like he knew what he was talking about. But Christ, who was whipped without measure, if you go into the narrative of the gospel, it tells in detail how he had crowns of thorns on his head. Did that tell him that he was a king? Did the crown of thorns tell the thief that he was a king? I don't think so. Because the Bible tells us that the Roman soldiers, they did that as to what? Mock him. And not only that, they did it in the sense that they began to do what? They was kneeling down, mocking him. Worshiping him as the king. He was spit upon. He was slapped. His back, his body has been torn in shreds according to the tradition of the Canaanite tales that they whipped him. Now he's nailed to the cross as a criminal. Yet this thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, that's what gave me. I said, nah, I ain't never seen it like that. That's what get me to understand. So I believe, just as me and Brother Chris has, the theologian had agreed, that, hey, it had to be the Spirit of God. It had to be the Spirit of God that allowed him to see it. Even the general, the Roman soldier said, surely this is the Son of God. Even on his cross, above him was a sign placed, what? The King of the Jews. He is the crucified king. That's amazing to me. So now, I had to ask myself this question now. In preaching the gospel, I must include the kingdom. I must include the kingdom because that's what he did. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we who are the image bearers of Almighty God was to rule, have dominion, and he was to rule through us, that God would be all in us as well, even now as believers. And that's what I love about what the scripture says, that we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. We speak for Christ. We get this citizen of the kingdom. And so, and with that, we how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves as being citizens of the kingdom. Not the kingdom of darkness, but the kingdom of what? Of light. And that's what I love about the epistle, because it teaches me how to live as a Christian. And though at times I fail, many of times I fail. Like the other day, I was going back over understanding what love does and begin to see, again, reminded of love. And then as soon as that situation, that opportunity came for me to show forth love, I act like a fool. I said, oh, Lord, I keep blowing it. I keep messing up. My attitude just went haywire. But the Bible says love is what? Long-suffering, patient, temperate, gentle, kind. Looking out for others better than yourselves. Yeah. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. But see, that's the beauty of it. Going back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of his Son. And as we have went through 1 Corinthians 15, and then the Son, who have, as God has put all things under his feet, because remember, after the resurrection, when he's getting ready to ascend in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, all power has been what? Given unto me. All, everything, his humiliation and his exaltation, and before he ascended, he's now, he said, all power has given unto me. And so God, Christ now, the Son, will give all things back to the Father, that God will be all in all. But as of right now, we are in the kingdom of the light. So I had to ask another question. You know, where does the church come involved? What's the church? Well, we know the church, as the scripture says, that we is the Greek word, it means actually to be the called out ones. Yeah, ecclesia. Thank you, my brother. I told you the theologian. And ecclesia, the called out one. Now, it's not the building. No, it's not the building. The church is who? It's us. We are the called out ones. We are the ones who have been set apart. And as a matter of fact, and Peter talks about how that God through Christ have made us what? Priests and kings. He even said that we are what? Joint heirs with Christ. Now again, that doesn't mean that we will have dominion as far as sitting on the throne with Christ in the sense of being like Christ. No. God will rule and reign through us. That's amazing. And again, going back to that second point, after the fall, even after our first parents had failed, God was still able. That shows you the power of Almighty God. He was still able to do what he had intended to do from the beginning. But now it's going to come through the cross. Through the cross. That's what's amazing. And when I think about how perfect it was in the beginning, as a matter of fact, you don't have to turn, but in Revelation chapter 12, in the consummation when Christ was set up his kingdom, John the Apostle, as he was moved by the Spirit of God in Revelation, chapter 12, speaking verses 10. As a matter of fact, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, that old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angel was cast without." Then verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brother who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." In other words, God's kingdom has now come. It's now come. So if I may just add this as an application, what should be our attitude as we are in the kingdom of God now? What should be our conduct, our behavior? Again, as Peter says, we are called to be priest and king. We are set apart to do God's will. We are set apart to show forth his glory, his majesty, his splendor. Everything is about God. We are just privileged enough to be part of that. You know? And that's the thing I love about it, what God has allowed me as far as being his representative, that he has now a person who was in the kingdom of darkness, he has, through his son, by the precious blood of Christ, as he shed it on the cross, as he gave his life for him, even as Pastor Rod had mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, for what? "For we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not now, but Christ lived in me. And the life that I now live is by what? By faith. Because who? The Son of God loved me." What should be my attitude? What should be my driven desire? Is to represent the King of Kings. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, let your light so shine that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Because we are children of the kingdom. I'm going to look at the third point, and I believe Brother Chris will take it over from there. The third point is, says, as various seeds fail to bring about the fulfillment of God's design on earth, the prophet points forward towards an eschatological, I can't always say that, seed who will bring about the royal victory through the atoning suffering. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 52:13 and 53:12. In other words, he was saying that all the ones that God had used, they failed in bringing in what only Christ did can do. No one else can do it. Why? Because Abraham was a what? He lied. He lied about his wife Sarah being his sister. Everyone from Adam up to us had sinned, except one, and that is Christ. It couldn't have been David, though Christ come through the lineage of David, but he was a what? An adulterer and a murderer. Okay. Well, even Noah, after that, you look at Noah, God told him, well, Noah, you found favor. Then after the flood, Noah got what? Drunk. Yeah, he got hold of them wine. He went at it. Yeah, he threw it out. You know? So all the prophets, all the great men of God that God used, even Moses, who I love reading about, and that's where I'm at now in my reading. I love reading about Moses because the Bible said that Moses talked to God face to face. The Bible says that God told Miriam and Aaron, are you not afraid to talk to my servant Moses in the way that you did? The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man upon all the earth. And he just say that part of the region. The Bible says upon all the earth. But what did Moses do? He killed the Egyptian. Joe did. But see, all of those men who God had used, and especially those of the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, they pointed to one individual, and that was the seed in Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed of the woman. He will be the one that will bring about the fulfillment that God had planned from the beginning. If you go in the New Testament, now the Bible doesn't specify what John the Baptist had did, but he was not sinless. But yet John the Baptist says when he seen the seed coming, which is Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the rulers of that day came and asked John, are you the one? He said, no, I'm not the one. And I'm paraphrasing. He said, I am not even worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes. Did you hear what he just said? I mean, come on. He said, I'm not even worthy of the lords of the slaves of that time to bend down and unloose the latchet of his sandals or his shoes. But they all pointed to the one who would come. And thank God that he did. That he did come. He came. I love that. He came. Christ came. And again, in Isaiah 52:13, it speaks about his vision. He speaks about the suffering servant. God said, my servant. And because of my servant, he will be highly exalted, but he will have to go through the suffering. Now, that's one thing about it. Now, and as we have heard in probably in my preaching of Brother Rod as well, and Brother Chris teaching, we know that Christ did not sin at all. Not not one time, not, how you say it, 1 second of a time. Not one time did he sin. He is the perfect lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect offering. As me and Brother Rashad just said, he is the ideal man. He is the perfect man, the God man. It was impossible for him to sin because nothing in him was sin in him. Nothing was in him that sin could get hold of, like in such of us. He told the rulers of the day that the ruler of the world, which is Satan, he says, but he will find nothing in me. He can't accuse me of nothing. He will be the one that will be establishing the kingdom. And when he set up his rule, he will consummate it. But as we go through this lesson here, and the brother Chris will be doing it next week, I see now it's more of detail, and you will see it in the biblical theology and in the systematic theology. We can actually see it as the scripture provided for us to see, as the Spirit of God will give us understanding. So in presenting the gospel, I must present the kingdom.